I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we will be looking at what we've entitled A Scandalous Fellowship. Kind of begins a series of looks at what Jesus is doing that the religious leaders regard as scandalous, and the first is this fellowship. Our text will be Mark 2, verses 13 through 17, and out of respect for the Word of God, I will invite you to stand. We'll read the text, and then I will pray as we begin our time. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And he, that is Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise that Jesus did in fact come for those who are sick and those who are sinners. I pray that each and every one of us in this room this morning will recognize the revealed truth of your word that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And recognizing that we are sinners and that we are sick, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the great physician and to be our great Savior. We pray, Father God, that we would recognize these truths afresh and anew. We would pray for those in our midst that struggle with the reality of these truths, who yet need to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and with eyes of faith receive what he has done for them on the cross. Father God, then we pray that you would have your way and your work amongst us in our hearts by the ministry of your Spirit who works within us, in those who know you to bring to light and illuminate our minds with regard to the truth of what we are hearing and then to the application of it. Lord, your Spirit who will be at work in the hearts and minds of those who are doubting, those who have yet come to recognize their need of Jesus, that you would quicken their hearts and break them, Father, that they might confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you, God, raised him from the dead as the propitiation, the satisfying atonement for their sins. Father God, we thank you for our church body, and we know there are so many who are traveling, and we think of the Samuelsons who are traveling overseas. We just pray for all of our folks that you would keep them protected as they travel. May they have sweet times of fellowship with one another, with family, or wherever they find themselves. But Father, we just commit them to your care now. We pray for those who are sick and needy or just grieving. We pray that you, the God of all comfort, would comfort them in their afflictions, that you would be honored and glorified in the midst of whatever trials, because we know that there is joy that is available in the midst of trials. And we pray that you would supply that for them abundantly in Jesus Christ. Be honored now as we worship you in the Word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Within Christianity, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. You're going to be hearing more and more about these extremes, even as we gather again tonight, we'll be speaking of such things. And on the one side is the extreme of what we call legalism or self-righteousness, sometimes referred to as works righteousness. And on the other side is what's called, nice big word, antinomianism. You can say that one, it rolls off the tongue. A word that simply means against the law or there is no law, probably better understood as libertinism. I'm afraid that the terms legalism and self-righteousness, even libertinism, they get thrown around at times without being fully understood. You see, libertines are those who are against law, against anyone telling them how to live, even against God Himself telling them how they ought to live. And it is usually the libertines who look upon anyone who's striving to live a life of obedience to God and His Word, and they call that person legalistic. If you want to obey God's Word, you must be legalistic. Let me state unequivocally that obedience to God and obedience to the Word of God is not legalism. Legalism and self-righteousness is not about stressing obedience to the Word of God. Scripture is full of commands and expectations that those who believe in Jesus will behave like Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you will behave like Jesus. And so we read in a passage like 1 John 2:6, the one who says that he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk, that is to live or behave or conduct himself in the same exact manner as Jesus walked. Such a pursuit can never be called legalistic. Rather, it is biblical. Those who know and love the Lord will be those who are submissive to Him as Lord and His expressly revealed will. And so those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ submit to His calls. We seek to obey His commands. Following the Lord Jesus by obeying Jesus is not legalism. So what is legalism? Because we're going to see it in our text in just a moment. Well, legalism is what we even would call a works-oriented approach to God. I'll give you a definition that legalism is the belief and practice that a person is capable and therefore must obtain his or her own, through his or her own efforts, a righteousness, a rightness with God, whereby God looks upon and approves and thus accepts that person to himself as based upon that person's works. It's what I can do to make God look at me and say, I want that one on my team. That's legalism. Legalism is an approach to salvation that says, in effect, I must save myself by making myself right with God, by meriting God's favor, by meriting God's grace, by doing a particular set of rituals or activities and beliefs. Some then seek to earn God's favor through their own attempts of, well, I'm going to keep the Old Testament law. Good luck with that and your sacrificing of lambs and bulls. Some do it by adhering to the practices of a particular religious group or the church to which they belong. Beloved, at its nefarious core, legalism substitutes the perfect righteousness, merit, and work of Christ for one's own attempted righteousness, merit, and work. It is saying, in effect, Jesus isn't enough. That Jesus hasn't done it all. Jesus hasn't paid it all. The legalist, while appealing to Scripture on a superficial level, erects for himself a standard of his own making. And let me tell you, when you make a standard of your own making, you will always make one that you yourself can obtain. Because what's the fun in keeping a standard that you cannot attain? You will attain it and you will say, God, based on A, B, and C, now I am in right standing with you. Such a self-righteousness denies, as we've said, the necessity of Christ's work on our behalf and falsely believes that it can and must add something of its own to the work of Christ. It is a mixing of your works with the work of Christ, which, by the way, is Roman Catholicism. Such an attitude defiles the grace and mercy of God. It defiles it. It muddies it. Why we bring our sin-infested works and say that they are as good as Christ. Such an attitude dismisses the biblical teaching that unless God saves, no one can be saved. It rejects the truth that there is no one righteous, not even one, because I've got some righteousness that I will contribute now to my salvation. It rejects the idea of all being sinners and thus in need of saving, for some must have the capacity, so the attitude believes, of mustering saintliness within themselves. Legalism and self-righteousness, again, we call it works righteousness because it's something I'm working for, is the idea that you can save yourself by your obedience to some self-generated, self-regulated standard. Let me remind you that those of us who are saved by the merits of Christ alone, those of us who I think the vast majority of us in here who would say, yes, we believe there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, do you know that you can yet fall into a legalistic attitude? What does such a legalistic attitude on the part of a believer looks like? Well, when we see it when a believer takes his own practice of obedience to the Word of God, his own application of what it will look like for him, of things which before him have become a matter of conscience and faith, and then tell others that unless they share those same exact practices and do those same exact things, they are not right with God. Let me just give you an example. It may not be the best example, but it's the one that I got, okay? I have some folks who refuse to read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia or Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, because in their minds it contains unbiblical notions of witches and wizards and mythical creatures. And to be fair, I would say that if the reading of such works bruises their consciences, they ought not to read those works. That's fine. However, I've heard such people say that anyone who reads such works cannot be good Christians because there's witches and wizards and all sorts of mythical creatures. That by reading such works, then that person can no longer be in favor with God. Well, guess what that is? That's legalism. They have set up an unbiblical standard by which they or others are now accepted by God. When we take a personal standard like that and measure our standing to God as based on something like that, that's legalism. It is easy, is it not, for a person to read or not read a book. My standing with God comes down to whether or not I will read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia or not. Who cannot? That's a great standard if you're trying to make a standard that you can keep. When salvation one's standing with God is reduced down to something we should or should not do on our own, we have moved into the realm of legalism. With our example given, those folks who do not read the Chronicles of Narnia then exalt themselves for their own work or effort. The problem of many personally generated standards is that we can be sure our standards are watered down just enough so we will keep them. Thus, we can always feel good about ourselves for keeping our own standards, and then we can measure everybody else by that standard which we ourselves keep. Does the Bible, kind of pushing this a little bit, does the Bible expect that believers would hear and read the Word of God? What do you think? Is that a reasonable expectation? It is an obedient act to God to read His Word. That is an absolute statement. A Christian who does not want to read God's Word must question whether or not they are a Christian. Every believer should have a desire and a longing like newborn babies for the pure milk of the Word. There is to be that kind of longing according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the legalist may say something like this. Every believer is to read the Bible. That's good. Every believer is to read the Bible through once a year if he desires to be blessed of God. That just became a legalistic statement. To say every believer ought to read the Word of God is correct. Every believer ought to read the Word of God at least once a year if he's going to be blessed by God. That is a legalistic statement. It is good to read the Bible, and it is even great if you can do so in a year. But when you say that this is what earns a person's favor, or this is what God will bless, there's a problem. Because where is the standard in the Bible that says you must read your Bible once a year in order to be blessed of God? Where is it written? What of the Old Testament believers who did not have the New Testament to read through in a year? Did they just have to read the Old Testament twice? Why is one reading through the year the standard? Why not read it 2 times through the year, or 7 times through the year, or 17 times through the year? Or maybe that's too legalistic. Maybe you just have to read it once every 5 years. You see where we're going with this. You can see how someone can take what the Scriptures tell us we need to be reading the Word, instructs us to do, and then turn it into something that Scripture never intended, or we can even make it less. The legalist says, I think the Bible ought to be read once a year, and therefore only those who read it once a year are blessed of God. The libertine might say, I believe that we are all saved by grace, you silly legalist. And if I don't want to read the Bible through, I don't have to read the Bible through. I don't feel like reading the Bible. And so why should I read the Bible? And it's interesting that the libertine actually becomes a sort of legalist, does he not? Let me give you a real quick good definition. The libertine lives as if there is no God. Libertine lives as if there is no God. I'll say there's a God, but I'm not going to live as if there is one. And the legalist lives as if he or she is God to everyone else. So that's kind of what we're looking at. You see, the ugly truth about legalism, though, in all of its forms, and even libertinism in all of its forms, is its pride. If you pride yourself on your standard, whatever that standard might be, you are a legalist. And one thing about pride is that it blinds a person from the truth, and it blinds them from the responsibilities, and it blinds them from the freedom that comes when you humble yourself at the foot of the cross. Pride rarely doubts itself, and it generally assumes that everybody else is wrong. Now, I know none of you have ever been there, right? Everybody else is wrong. I love it when somebody, everybody else believes all this stuff, and I don't. Well, wait a minute. Where are you? Legalistic pride is full of cynicism and skepticism towards others. It rarely questions or examines itself, at least not by God's standards, not by the truth of God's word, but again, that standard of its own making. So I don't know if I want to believe this or do that. I'm going to make my own standards, and I'm not going to worry about what the Bible says. I will set this up for myself. The legalist thinks he knows things that no one else knows, and acts in ways that no one else does. We see an example of this, by the way, in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. We read about the legalistic Pharisee. You've all read this. You've heard it before. Let me just point out verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying. Who was he praying to? Himself. He's actually making himself God. That's what we just said. The legalist sees himself as God to everyone else. So he's praying to himself, and he's saying, God, I thank you. And what is he saying? Just adulterers or even like this, and we're going to hear about this person, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That humble tax collector went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the great question that you and I often need to ask ourselves is, am I humble? Am I humble before my God? Am I even humble before those I claim to be my brothers and sisters? The problem of the legalist is that because he already knows everything, there is nothing that he can be taught to convince him that he might be wrong or that he is wrong. We see this in John chapter 9 with the healing of the man born blind by Jesus. Listen to this exchange between the man born blind and the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 30, and the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he, Jesus, is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Look at verse 31. We know this is what you teach us. This is the blind man saying to the Pharisees, this is what you have taught us to know. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Isn't that what you're teaching us? And so far, so good? Okay. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is what you've been teaching us all along. Here's a man who has come to know who Jesus is. This is the man who was blind but now sees. But how did the legalistic Pharisees respond? Look at verse 34. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you, what does he say, teaching us? He's throwing their own words right back at them. But they're saying, are you teaching us? So what do? They put them out. We don't want to hear from you. Don't teach us anything. We know what's right and you are wrong. Put them out. That's legalism. The belief and practice that a person is capable and therefore must obtain through his or her own efforts a righteousness, a rightness that God looks upon, that he applauds, he approves, he celebrates, he commends, and thus accepts that person to himself. And all of this, beloved, is in direct opposition to the Word of God, to God's standards of righteousness. For again, the Scripture is clear. Let me remind you, Paul says it in Romans 3:10. It's a quote from Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. There is no one, what? Righteous, not even one. If you start there, you will be well on your road to understanding your sickness, that you are a sinner, and that you need a Savior. Now, why on earth have I taken all the time to flesh out legalism and pride? Because it is this very attitude and behavior that we find among the scribes and Pharisees of our text, and indeed, it is what we find throughout the gospel accounts that causes them to look upon Jesus and what he's doing right here as one of the most, I don't even know that the word scandalous is strong enough. What Jesus does here is unthinkable in the minds of these particular legalistic Pharisees and scribes. It is heinous, it's outrageous, it is odious, it is unthinkable that anyone who would ever claim to be a teacher from God would do what Jesus does in our text. And all you read is Jesus is walking by the seashore and he calls Levi to himself, follow me, and he goes and he has dinner. And the Pharisees are pulling out their hair. They are coming spiritually unglued. They think that this disqualifies Jesus from ever claiming he is holy, ever claiming that he's from God. They believe, because of what Jesus does right here in our text, that Jesus is nothing more than a reprobate sinner. They know he's of the evil one. No morally righteous person would ever do what Jesus does in our text. Did you get all of that as we read through that? Before us is the scandalous fellowship of Jesus with a sinner and sinners. And the Pharisees believe that this is the undoing of Jesus and his ministry. I don't mean to talk politics, but I just think it's funny how many times those who oppose Trump think they finally found something that's going to undo him, and it doesn't. And there's a lot of things that ought to undo Trump. The Pharisees kept looking for something that would undo Jesus, and they thought this was it. But they could never find that which would undo Jesus. Can you believe what they're trying to do here? They, according to the Pharisees, Jesus did not meet the standard. Whose standard was it? Their standard. This is what we know a holy man ought to be. We've written it out. We've got it all nailed down. And Jesus, you are not that holy. Can you believe it? Before them is God in the flesh. Before them is the most holy person ever to be conceived. He is to be worshipped, and they regard him as what? Unholy and irreligious. The Pharisees were all about, I have to do it this way, holiness. But what was their holiness? Separation from sinners. That I don't want to be anywhere near a sinner. I don't want to touch a sinner. I don't want to talk to a sinner. I can't be surrounded by sinners because that's a whole other category of persons, and some of them aren't even persons, and so I don't want to have anything to do with sinners and especially tax collectors. And where's Jesus? Calling a tax collector to himself and in fellowship with who? A whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Beloved, someone is wrong in our text. It's either Jesus or the Pharisees. Do any of you have any doubt who that might be? By the way, as Jesus is doing all of this, we might simply say that Jesus is offending the Pharisees. That's kind of a soft way of putting it. Jesus is literally offending. If you've ever been offended, multiply that by 1,000, and maybe you're starting to get the idea of where these Pharisees are at. And let me tell you something. Jesus, you ready? Jesus will always offend. Jesus will always offend and greatly offend the religious know-it-alls, be they legalists or libertines. Jesus offends those with an acute sense of what they believe they must do to be right with God. And he offends those who think doctrine and duty simply do not matter, that we should simply be good and love one another and everybody's going to go to heaven. Beloved, until you come to Jesus by faith, whatever that means, what does that mean, come to Jesus by faith? Let me tell you, until you come to Jesus by faith, that is trusting that he knows more about you and what you need than you know about yourself. That's faith. That Jesus is revealing himself to know more about you and what you need than you know you need for yourself. If you come to Jesus by faith, until you do that, Jesus and his words, Jesus and his ways, Jesus and his work will offend something within you. Absolutely every time. Without faith, Jesus will not line up with your standard of righteousness. Without faith, Jesus will not stand up to your standard of reasoning. Nothing Jesus does lines up with what you think in your sinful mind, in your sinful heart. Jesus came to save sinners, that is the unrighteous. He came and he saved sinners. How he does it is he comes to dwell among them. Jesus came to heal the spiritually sick, and so he comes to be the great physician. And he's ready and willing to do so. And he's calling sinners to himself to be changed. And in a sense, here's our big idea. It would be this, that until you see Jesus and Jesus alone as the standard, until you see Jesus as the rule by which every one of us is to be measured, you will never see yourself as spiritually sick, and you will never regard yourself as being a sinner needing to be saved. If you are not measuring yourself to Jesus, you feel fine. If you are not measuring up, if you're not measuring yourself to Jesus, you think fine. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says your thinking is flawed, your will is flawed, your emotions are flawed, you are sick, you are dying, and Jesus has come to save you. Your sense and sensibilities, your standards of righteousness and reasoning will never be satisfied until you see with eyes of faith, Jesus, for who he really is, as revealed in the Scriptures, God in the flesh, come to redeem your sinful soul and recreate within your sin-infested heart, will, and mind a new heart to know and serve God and a new mind that is the mind of Christ. Jesus offends humanity, beloved, because as a Savior, he reminds us that we are all sinners. And if you, by the way, we throw the term sinner around and everybody's, I know that word. Yeah, that one I got. That's an offensive term. That is not a term of endearment. We have two new granddaughters and not once have I heard their parents or myself or my wife say to them, oh, look at the cute little sinner. It's not a term of endearment. It is a scathing revealing of what we are apart from Christ, because of the love we have for all that sin affords us, which ultimately is nothing and, well, death. Beloved, there are those among us, even as there were those among Jesus in our account, who do not think they are spiritually sick, and so they don't need a physician. They do not see themselves as lost in the darkness, and so they do not need Jesus. Beloved, until they do not see their hearts as sinful and their own ability to reason as flawed by sin, and because of this, Jesus is of no use to them. That's what we see in our text. We have that in our churches right now. Jesus is of no use to anyone until he or she comes to see and acknowledge that they are sick, that they are sinners, and that they do need to be saved, until they take God at his word. What is faith? Taking God at his word. You want to know what faith is? It's not something abstract. It's simply saying, okay, God says I'm a sinner. I must be a sinner. That's faith, by the way. Well, shouldn't I feel something? You may not. But it's taking God at his word. You are a sinner, and you need to be saved. If you're not saved, you will go to hell. You will be tormented forever and ever and ever if you do not bow your knee to Jesus as Lord. Until we take God at his word that these things are so, trusting that these things are so, The legalist will remain righteous in his own eyes, healthy in his own reasoning, and refuse to come to Jesus as Savior, as physician, as transformer, as regenerator. We sang the song, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Beloved, this, my friends, this is the message of our text this morning. Before us is the truth that Jesus came to call sinners like Levi and other tax collectors and other sinners. And what are all of you, all of us? Sinners. Jesus came to call sinners to follow him. Jesus came to call sinners to fellowship with him. And he came to call sinners to forsake their own sick, sinful thoughts of self-righteousness and reasoning. And that will be our outline of sorts. And so let's get through our text after that long introduction. Point number one, we must heed the call to follow the sovereign. We must heed the call to follow the sovereign. Again, in verse 13, and Jesus went out by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. That's kind of the setting here that we have. When we compare our Mark text with what Matthew and Luke also tell us, it's apparent that all of these events, by the way, that we're looking at right here, are on the same day that Jesus healed the paralytic. Now remember what happened in our last week. Jesus was stuffed into a house and he was teaching all of these people, and these four men brought their paralytic friend and lowered him down, and Jesus forgave their sins, and the Pharisees were right there in the front row saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus pretty much says, yeah, right, you got it. But they refused to believe. This is all on the same day. He's now done that, and he leaves the house, and he's walking on the seashore. It says there that Jesus went out again on the seashore. That's kind of the customary way of the itinerant preachers of the day. They would walk. They did a lot of teaching, actually, while they were walking. And they would stop in different locations and maybe give a further teaching, maybe stop at some crossroads where some people had been gathering to do some more teaching. They're leaving Capernaum, and that's on the north central side of the Sea of Galilee. We're not told if he went to the east or to the west, but he makes his way along the seashore, and we're told by Mark that what people were coming to him. He's maybe trying to get away a little bit, and what are the people doing? They're flocking to him because they've heard about his teaching and how he teaches, and now they're hoping to see what as well? A miracle. Having become popular, the common folks are excitedly following Jesus and his disciples, but the religious folks are kind of following at a distance, waiting to see if he says anything that would reveal that he isn't who he claims to be. And it says that while he's out teaching and preaching, verse 14 again tells us that as he's passing by, it says as he's passing by, he passed by. The idea is that he's crossing some kind of crossroads. And while passing by, he comes across a man, it says in our text, named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, according to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we know that Levi will eventually, if he didn't already have this nickname, I'm assuming that because he was such a notorious sinner, he might have changed his name from Levi to Matthew. And before you think that's weird, what was Peter's name before he was Peter? Simon or Cephas. And so it's not unusual for there to be nicknames or there to be given another name. So here he becomes Matthew after this event. Matthew's name actually means gift of or gift from God. And Matthew's about to receive the greatest gift that God gives. We're told some things about Levi or Matthew that reveal his character, both before his call as well as after. And so let's look at this in 2 points. First, Levi the reprobate. We're going to look at Levi, the reprobate. This is point A. Now, Mark tells us that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting in the tax collector's booth. Levi was a tax collector. And if you thought that the word sinner is not a term of endearment, the term tax collector, we got all this garbage going on right now about social justice and racism, and there's certain words that, of course, we ought not to say and shouldn't be said because they're deemed offensive. Put that, this word here, tax collector and sinner, in that category. Put it in that category. because he was a tax collector, it actually tells us a lot about what kind of man he actually was. Before we flesh this out, let me put it this way. Levi, in the eyes of the Jews, of all these people that are following Jesus, Levi was not simply a sinner. He was a notorious sinner. He was the worst of sinners. He was the mother of all sinners. He was the worst of sinners, the sinner of sinners, the chief of sinners. He's the Lord of sinners. You're getting the idea. If anyone in the mind of a first century Jew, if there was such a thing as a person beyond the hope of the salvation of God, it was a tax collector. And that's putting it mildly. Jewish tax collectors were common, of course, in the days of Jesus. These would be men who bid for an area to collect taxes for goods traveling in and out of a region. Since Capernaum was on that trade route and it was a key, important fishing town, it was a prime place on which to be. Now, so what would happen is someone like Levi would say to the Romans, if you give me this post, I'm making up the numbers, but if you give me this post, I can promise a revenue of $3,000 a month. And if he was the highest bidder, the Romans would say, okay, you make sure you give us $3,000 a month. Now, anything above and beyond $3,000, guess who gets to keep that? Levi gets to keep that. So he bid this area. According to the Jewish Mishnah, tax collectors made their rounds daily, exacting payment of men with or without their consent. In the case that we see before us here with Levi, he's actually sitting in a tax booth. That means he has account books open, he's got a pen, and he's making note of who's bringing what in and out of the region, and he says, you have X amount of this, you owe me X amount. Now, I was thinking, you know, if this were some puny, scrawny little guy, who would care? Beat him up and move on. It tells us something about Levi. This was not a man that you would contend with. Whether or not he was big and buff, I don't know, but he probably would be what we would call today part of the Jewish mafia. I mean, he had thugs, he had people who would help him enforce all of these things. Most Jewish tax collectors were Jewish by birth only because they could not observe the law correctly, because any law-conscious Jew would never do business with the Gentiles or the Romans, and he would never exact this kind of revenue from his own countrymen. It would be deemed as robbery. Men like Levi were this Jewish mafia, extorting monies from people using most any means available. Every tax collector in this day and age would be known for their dishonesty, known for their greed, known for their unscrupulous acts. Such men were generally tough and intimidating, and they would surround themselves with other thugs like themselves. They had to be if they were going to demand money from passers-by. And because of this, men like Levi were not simply hated, they were loathed, they were despised, and they were regarded as traitors to God and to country. So bad was it that according to the Jewish teachings, Jewish men who became tax collectors were given scathing reprimands and excommunications. Tax collectors became lumped together with murderers and thieves. Think about all our IRS agents. You're no better than a murderer or thief, at least the Jewish understanding. Any Jew who collected taxes was immediately disqualified from being a judge or an elder or a witness in court. He was expelled from the synagogues, not allowed to come in. He was considered a disgrace to his entire family. Interestingly enough, according to the Jewish Mishnah and Talmud, if you were touched by a tax collector, you were ceremonially unclean. And God forbid that the tax collector touched your house, because then your house was also unclean. Another thing to make note of about the Jewish attitudes towards tax collectors is that if a tax collector happened to try to give you money, you would not take it. You would not take it. Any monies given to family or given as alms would be rejected because it would be deemed as being obtained by robbery, and so it was off limits. So despised and rejected by Jewish culture and the Jewish leaders made this ruling. Are you ready for this? It is okay, according to God, talk about legalism, it is okay, according to God, to lie to any tax collector with impunity. You can lie as much as you want because tax collectors, well, they are the worst of sinners. They're not even quite human. And so you can lie as much as you want to a tax collector. Tax collectors were deemed then the worst of sinners and the unsavable. If you were a tax collector, you were regarded as morally contemptuous and ceremonially unclean. In fact, in most people's eyes, and I found this to be incredible, that when Jesus came into contact with this man Levi, it would have been deemed in the eyes of everybody around him as being significantly worse than when he touched the leper. Why? Because the leper didn't choose to be leprous, but the tax collector chose this profession. Beloved, this is Levi. This is the man that Jesus will stop, look at, speak to, and call to himself with the same command that he gave to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He calls to himself a reprobate, a degenerate traitor to God and Israel. The man that we are introduced to is a wicked man. He is defiled, despised, disillusioned. He is a disappointment to everyone around him. In other words, when you look at the call of Jesus to Levi, understand Levi had absolutely nothing to commend himself to the Lord Jesus. He is a wrecked and wretched excuse for a life. And I need you to keep all of this in mind as we see what happens immediately in verse 14 and what Jesus will do in just a moment. All of this is nothing short of scandalous. So let's look at Levi, not simply the reprobate, but Jesus, or Levi the regenerate. Look at what it says. After describing who Levi is, Mark next tells us what Jesus did for him and how Levi responds. Upon seeing Levi, this wicked man, Jesus breaks every social grace, he breaks the stigmas, and he says to Levi, Akoluthe moi, follow me. It is a present, active, imperative command from the sovereign Lord that literally means this: follow me right now and never stop following me. Jesus is saying, in effect, from this moment on, regardless of the cost, be continually following me. You know what this is? It is a call to faith. It is a call to faith. Levi, when he heard Jesus, saw Jesus looking at him, and he heard, Akoluthe moi, he must have been, are you talking to me? He would have been utterly shocked, but then the disciples were with him, and what must have they thought? They were stunned. You're talking to that man? You gave him the same call that you gave to us? But you know who was most put out? Most offended? Those Pharisees. They were shaken. They were traumatized. Did Jesus know who he was talking to? When Peter, James, John, and Andrew were called, they had already had a relationship with Jesus. They had already been in his presence on several occasions. What did Levi know about Jesus? Probably only that which he had heard as he sits at that tax booth. There's a man claiming to be from God. And he's teaching about righteousness and being right with God. And he's doing miracles. That's all he knew. But can I tell you something? And this is true for every one of us. What Levi knew about Jesus paled in comparison to what Jesus knew about Levi. And what did Jesus see in Levi? A sinner, an outcast, a wretched man who was weighed down by the distress of his own guilt and his own sin. And as Jesus looked upon and spoke to Levi, he saw a man, something we know because of what happens. What did he see in Levi? A man who was ready to repent. A man who was ready to forsake everything else. For Jesus, Levi was the very kind of person he had come to save. and that Levi was ready to be saved is made apparent by his response. Look at what it says in our text. Upon this command of Jesus to follow him, we read that Levi, what? He got up and followed him. What was at that tax booth? Probably a lot of goods and a lot of money. He didn't collect them. He didn't take them. It's interesting that the verb to follow, Jesus calls him to follow, and the text tells us he followed him. That verb to follow is used in the Gospels only to speak of Jesus' disciples and never of anyone who opposed him. It tells us that Levi is responding in faith. The verb is used 19 times in Mark's gospel, and it is always used to describe, listen, a weighty and determined response to the one who uttered it. So he's given it all. He's coming to Christ. Beloved, the response of Levi, who now I understand why he might want to change his name from Levi to Matthew, the gift from God. He gets up and he follows Jesus. Can I tell you something? That's the only proper response of biblical faith. If you are truly saved, you will get up and follow Jesus. When he says go, you'll go. In fact, it can be safely said that to follow Jesus is a synonymous term with saving faith. To follow Jesus is an act that involves risk and cost. It is not simply what someone thinks or abstractly believes. It is not simply someone says, I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm a Christian. Rather, following Jesus is always, always about what someone does. It is practical. It is putting into practice everything Jesus says to practice. Matthew, we're told, gets up without delay and follows Jesus. That Matthew responded so definitively and rapidly reveals something to us, that what took place in his heart was miraculous. It was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who regenerated that heart and had given him that gumption that as soon as Jesus said, jump, what did he do? He jumped. The Spirit of God had worked in this heart, and he sees himself now as what? A sinner needing to be saved. God changed him. In Luke 5:28, we read this, just the idea of the faith that involves risk and cost. It says that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He left it all behind. All the goods, all the money, all the resources. His little black book that had everything, all the dirt on everybody so that he could get whatever he wanted whenever he needed it. It was all gone. Consider that Matthew, this man of the world, this greedy man who had sold his soul for the lucrative career in the most dishonest and despised of professions, got up and left it all. The money-loving tax collector was transformed into a God-loving follower of Christ. Upon following Christ, everything he had before lost all of its meaning, and it lost all of its grip on his life. So you see, some of us, when we claim to come to faith, are not willing to give up everything. Are you willing to give up everything? That's biblical faith. Upon hearing the words of Jesus, simple words, "Akoluthe moi," follow me, those words of Jesus brought conviction that pierced Matthew's heart, and now all he desired was the forgiveness of sin that he knew Jesus was offering him. I said that following Jesus involves risk and cost. Consider that Matthew would never, ever, from this point on, be able to go back to this profession. His life of sin was connected to his profession. Coming to Christ was costly for him. His very livelihood was now cut off. He could no longer obtain money through the illicit extortion of taxes of his fellow countrymen. This former traitor, this extortionist, this social outcast was now transformed into a disciple of Jesus, all because he responded to this one command, "Akoluthe moi," follow me. In a real sense, we need to ask ourselves, is this true for us? Have we heard this call? Because Jesus is calling sinners to himself right now. By his Spirit, it is akoluthe moi. Follow me. Give it all up. Your own standards of righteousness, give it up. Your own reasonings, give it up. Trust in what I have told you in my word and believe in who I am and what I've done for you. Follow me. Will you respond in faith, forsaking everything else in order to follow and know Jesus? Or will your sense of self-righteousness and sin-flawed reasoning keep you bound forever in doubt and death and fear? We must heed the call to follow Jesus. But secondly, we must heed the call to fellowship with the Savior. Verses 15 and 16, immediately after Jesus calls Matthew, they end up back at Matthew's house. And he throws this big old banquet. There's really this celebration that's taking place. And it happened, verse 15, that he was reclining at the table in his house. And guess what? Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Yet that Matthew was filled with relief and joy is made evident as there is this celebration. There is this party. This is really, hey, guess what happened to me today kind of party. I got a promotion. The scandalous call of Matthew that everybody would have been just taken aback at, now it becomes even more scandalous because Jesus willingly enters the home of the tax collector. And there's not just one tax collector. There's a multitude of tax collectors. And there's a whole bunch of other sinners, which probably means there were thieves and murderers and prostitutes of some kind there. What does this tell us? Couple of things very quickly. First, that true disciples introduce other sinners to Jesus. Immediately. It's not like, I don't know what to do. I was a sinner. And now I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a saint. I belong to Jesus and he saved me. And so, hey, you're a sinner. Come on, come to my house. You're a sinner. Come to my house. I need you to hear about Jesus, the great physician. He can heal you. He can save you. These all types. I mean, the text tells us any conceivable type of sinner, they're there. And there's a whole bunch of them. What do you call a bunch of sinners? A gaggle of sinners? I don't know. This is Matthew's world. These are his peeps. And he calls them all to come and eat with Jesus. From the perspective of the religious leaders, these were people that a holy man, a godly man, would utterly avoid. Why? Because to eat a meal with such people was to show solidarity with them. It was to accept them and receive them. How could these people ever be received? And yet from Jesus' perspective, you know what he's thinking? That's my mission field. These are the exact people I came to save. If you're a sinner, guess what? I'm here for you. If you are in this room this morning, Jesus came for you. If you don't think you're a sinner, guess what? Well, Jesus did come for you. You just don't know it. You think yourself too good, too proud, too good, too mentally astute, too spiritually good. I don't know what it is, but Jesus came for sinners. These people were sinners and they knew it. Mark describes for us that a miracle took place in this group at the end of verse 15. That what does it say? That many of them were too following Jesus. Same word, meaning they believed. They exercised the same faith as Matthew. They too had been primed by the Holy Spirit to heed the call of Christ to be saved from the sickness of their sin. Matthew's own conversion primed the pump and served as a template by which other people now were coming to Christ. That's why you were saved, to prime the pump for others. Look at what Jesus did for me. What's your testimony, people? What Mark describes here is not so much a dinner, although it was rather, if I could put it in these terms, a revival. Listen to how John MacArthur put it. He said the banquet at Matthew's house became a revival. It was a celebration held to honor Jesus and to proclaim the story of forgiveness as Matthew shared his testimony and as the Lord personally interacted with Matthew's friends. The crowd of society's most unsavory characters, considered unsalvageable by the religious establishment, were befriended by Jesus for the purpose of what? Saving them. They were sinners in need of God's grace. The Messiah extended that grace to them, and many of them believed in him. Beloved, there is a takeaway that we'd all do well to consider and put into practice. It is this, that disciples of Jesus introduce other sinners to Jesus. Matthew quickly assembles all he knew that they might come and hear Jesus. And then the second aspect of this is that the self-righteous, if you are not part of this group that knows yourself to be a sinner, you will do anything you can to impugn the character of Christ. You will make Jesus something less than he really is. You will essentially, as they said, they will make Jesus to be nothing more than a sinner himself. And that's what we find the religious leaders doing in verse 16. Jesus did not fit their mode or their standard of holiness. Here we see their legalism and their self-righteousness. In Luke 5:30, the parallel account, it says the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. They began complaining. It's probably at some point at the end of the dinner, perhaps, that the Pharisees call out the disciples. They call out the leaders, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and now Matthew, and they say, "What on earth are you guys doing? You're eating with tax collectors and sinners." These men claimed to be holy, but their holiness was only superficial morality. Their righteousness was not the result of a regenerate heart, but rather consistent with their own external, superficial self-righteousness that was nothing more than hypocritical judgmentalism. Whew, say that one. The question they was not asked in order to understand Jesus. It wasn't, "Can you help us understand this? We want to understand why you did what you did. That was not to do that. It was a statement of contempt. The Pharisees prided themselves on keeping strict social lines of disengagement with the sort of people that Jesus was now eating and drinking with. Do we do that sometimes as Christians? "I can't have anything to do with those sinners." We keep strict social lines. We keep our distinctions. Pharisees considered that crowd reprobate, unsavable, while Jesus was standing in their midst doing what? Saving them. Meanwhile, the true ungenerates were not the ones in the dinner. They were the religious leaders who arrogantly thought themselves morally superior to this class of people, so separated that they would never even share the truth of God's worth with them, if even these men truly knew the truth at all. Ironically, those who condemned, the others as the most vile of sinners, those had actually received the grace of God. And those who considered themselves the most holy were actually the most vile of sinners. And as we're about to see, Jesus rejects all those who refuse to accept themselves, acknowledge themselves as sinners. If you want to know if you're not saved, why you're not saved, I'll give you this little step, clue. You have not acknowledged yourself as a sinner in need of being saved. And so with all of that, it brings us to our final point, and I know I've gone long. We must heed the call to forsake our sin. They're all grumbling and saying, "What are you doing? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't line up with our standard and thinking." They're not really realizing that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And upon hearing this, so Jesus is within hearing distance. He doesn't have to just read their hearts this time like he did last week. He hears it and he says, "Hey, by the way, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, right? You go see the doctor when you are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so he's making these parallels. So one quick, brief point, and we'll wrap it up. In response to the Pharisees' question, Jesus gives the reasons for his actions. And the short answer is simply this. Jesus came into this world to call sinners to forsake their sin and follow him. You want to know if you're saved? Do you forsake your sin and follow him? Jesus calls sinners not only to forsake their sin and follow him, he calls them into fellowship with him. You are to have fellowship with Jesus. And one of the great times of fellowship, by the way, is on Sunday morning with God's people. And now we can see that Jesus calls these sinners to forsake their sins. Again, he says it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In contrast to the Pharisees who would do nothing to lead and encourage sinners to look to God for forgiveness and restoration, Jesus comes along and says, "I'm going to do everything they need for restoration and forgiveness." Jesus compares himself to what? A doctor. One committed to doing what? Helping the sick. A doctor who avoids the sick is of no use to anyone. It is the good doctor who jumps in when those who are ill or injured need help. If you have a surgeon and he comes across a scene where there's been an explosion and he just sits back and says, I'm not getting my hands all bloody. What use is that? What use is that? If you are healthy, you do not call for the physician. This is something the sick do. And this is what Jesus is saying. Just as a sick person is in need of a physician, so the sinner is in need of a Savior. This is why Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. Beloved, when Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, he's using really ironic language. As we've already noted, there is no one righteous, not even one. In other words, there was no one that Jesus was speaking with that was righteous by their own doing. When he makes that statement, the correct response of everybody would be, well, then you came for me. But there were some in there that did not see themselves as sinners. There's the problem. So Jesus is using sarcasm. By using the word righteous here, he's indicating that only those who are, that there are only those who are self-righteous, those who think that they are righteous by their own doing, who think they are right with God, who have no need for God because they've got it all figured out, these are the ones that I did not come for. Beloved, the truth is that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. We are all sinners who need Christ and the saving work at the cross. And the bottom line is this: Jesus came for those who recognize their need of him, not for those who do not think they need him. If you are here and you do not think you need him, it is because you've placed yourself above the Word of God, above the authority of God, above the statements of Jesus, above the cross of Jesus. This makes what Jesus says here a word of grace, though. Here is acceptance and transformations for sinners if they will recognize their need. But it's a word of judgment to the proud and the arrogant. To recognize yourself as a sinner in need of saving, seeing Jesus as the one who is willing and able to save, also becomes then the call to forsake your sin, the sin that separates you from who? Jesus. Matthew left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus, like a good physician, does not leave people in the illness of their sin. Even as the doctor prescribes the cure, so we find Jesus providing the cure. Forgiveness of sins comes to those who come to him by faith. And by faith, then, you follow him. Beloved, the Lord cares for you too much to leave you in your sin. I think of the story in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery, and he sends, of course, everybody who wanted to condemn her away, and he says, "Where are your accusers?" "They're not here," she says. And then what was the final statement? "Go and sin no more." Forsake your sin. Forsake your sin. And follow him. To obey his word, and to imitate him is what we're called to do. Beloved, Jesus is the friend of sinners, but he is never the friend of sin. Jesus came to save sinners from sin. His ministry is not directed at those who are self-righteous, but to those who know themselves to not be righteous at all. His ministry is not directed at those who are hypocritical legalists, but to those who know themselves deathly sick because of their sin. The Pharisees regarded themselves as righteous. They were the healthy. They were the capable ones. They could please and reason themselves to God, and therefore they did not need to forsake anything. This was their fatal misdiagnosis. At some point, a person must come to see Jesus on faith, trusting that Jesus knows more about you than you know about yourself. And Jesus tells you that you are sick. Jesus tells you you cannot figure it out on your own. Jesus tells you you cannot heal yourself. But here is Jesus saying what? Ekaluthe moi. Follow me. Will you? Will you leave everything and follow him? Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ does not consist of perfect people who have figured out how to please God. Rather, the church is made up of people who know that they are not righteous and cannot be righteous on their own. Believers are those who have been granted the righteousness and perfection of Christ as God's gift. We all become Matthews. And we receive that gift of salvation by faith in the person and work of Christ. And it is on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, as recorded and recognized from the authoritative pages of Scripture, of God's inerrant word, that the believer knows himself to be forgiven of his sins, knows himself to be accepted by God, knows himself now to be a monument of God's grace forever and ever. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who are you? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the challenge of these words. I pray that we would not be found with a spirit of legalism or even libertinism, that we would simply trust in Christ, that we would know that his commands are what we need to do, and follow the very first command that anyone must follow is this command to follow Jesus. And then everything else will begin to fall into place. I pray that we who do follow you will not have that spirit of legalism, but we would have the desire to give up everything and follow you wholeheartedly, to love you, the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'd also pray for any who are still trusting in themselves in any capacity, that today your spirit would break that within them, that they would know themselves to be a sinner, acknowledge it as such, and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.